Though we are continuing this morning in our series of studies in Genesis, we're beginning a new series within that overall approach with the fourth chapter of Genesis, this one entitled Understanding Society. And in this new series, we confront immediately the most pressing problem that we face today. A friend of mine just returned this last week from the Pentagon, and he says that everywhere he went in that huge complex, there was nothing but gloom and doom apparent, and that almost everyone seemed to be certain that within 3 to 5 years we are going to be facing an all-out nuclear war. And the Pentagon is making its plans accordingly. Already we know that thousands are dying every week in Vietnam, North and South, and we are all of us dreading the coming of summer with its ominous threat of riot and violence and death in the streets of our American cities. And I think we all realize that history, as we know it, is nothing more nor less than the story of the wars and the battles and the bloodshed of mankind. History is the space in which Cain's axe becomes machine guns and napalm, hydrogen explosions, and space rockets. Now, why is this? Why has humanity, throughout the entire space of its history, wrestled unendingly with this terrible problem of human hatred and bloodshed? Well, there are a lot of shallow answers been given to that, but all of those superficial answers, economics, adventure, greed, power politics, all of these have long since been shown to be insufficient as causes of mankind's slaughter, though you still hear them echoed from side to side today. But is it not rather striking that the key to our 20th century dilemma, which hangs like a Damoclean sword over our era, lies in this faraway event, this faraway story that took place at the dawn of history, in the story of these two brothers, Cain and Abel? Now let's have the account before us from Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now here we have an obviously highly condensed account. This story undoubtedly covers a span of many years, but it's all encapsulated into this one brief account. Perhaps it covered a total of more than 30 or 40 years, or even as many as 100 years. We're not told how old Cain and Abel were when Cain slew Abel. But undoubtedly they had grown to manhood and may well have been in their early 30s. But the story begins with the birth of Cain and the joy of his mother Eve. And it centers on three highly important matters here. The naming of the boys, the offerings which each presented, and the reaction of Cain to God's rejection of his offering. Let's begin with this name, Cain. This is a very significant name because, as the account tells us, it means gotten or to get. Comes from the Hebrew word to get. And undoubtedly, you'll recognize it's the explanation for the use of our English word begotten when we refer to birth. Someone is begotten, or we speak of begetting our children, and this comes from this name, Cain. The text says that Eve named him Cain because she said, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, that latter phrase is a bit weak in its translation. It isn't merely with the help of the Lord. Every birth, of course, is true of every birth. But what is more likely, the actual phrasing of the original here, what Eve probably said was, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord." And by that, she was unquestionably referring back to the great promise that had been given to her in chapter 2, verse 15, where she was told that she would bring forth a seed who would bruise the serpent's head. And she understood from that it would be a divine being. And so, when her first child was born, he was a male, she felt perfectly justified in naming him gotten, because she says, "This is the fulfillment. I've gotten a man, even the Lord." This is, I think, somewhat suggestive of the characteristic of predictions in the Bible. They don't oftentimes include a time element in them. Most of them are indeterminate as to time, and Eve had no idea how long it would be before this promise would be fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "The times and the seasons are not for you to know. The Father's put them in his own power." And we never can know when these great events are going to be fulfilled precisely, though, as other scriptures indicate, we often can know when they are approaching fulfillment, as in the coming of the Lord. But now, when the second child was born into this early family, an ominous element begins to enter the story. For the name of the second child was Abel, and his name means frail. It suggests that already the physical effects of sin were becoming apparent here in the race. The second child born was a frail, sickly child, and thus he bore the name Abel. But regardless of whether this was physically true or not, though it's certainly suggestive that it is, there's the strong implication in this account that the name of these two boys indicates a difference in attitude of the parents toward the children. Adam and Eve regarded these two in two different ways. Cain was the strong one, Abel the weaker. And it would be very natural for them to favor Cain as the firstborn, the stronger of the two, and born under this strange suspicion that he was what we would call today born under a lucky star, a child of destiny, one designed perhaps to fulfill a great promise. And this strong hint that you find here at the beginning offers perhaps something of an explanation of what follows in this story. That already, here at the very birth of these two boys, the seeds of arrogance and of conceit have been planted in the heart of Cain by his unsuspecting parents, simply in the way they treat their children. How significant that is. And how frightening it is that sometimes seeds can be planted in early childhood that will bring fruit many years later, that will bring heartache and despair to parents. And the interesting thing is that it's not the neglected child that suffers the most here, but the favored one. I'll leave that for all you amateur psychologists to chew on. But now the scene shifts to a much later time. The boys are grown, and they're supporting themselves. Cain is a rugged farmer, a tiller of the soil, but this work is obviously too hard for Abel, and so he becomes a keeper of the sheep. This, by the way, is interesting because it indicates that from the earliest dawn of history, mankind had understood and was involved in agricultural pursuits and pastoral pursuits, that is, as a keeper of animals, and that he was not, as sometimes we gather from some of the dioramas in our museum, originally only a hunter. But agriculture and these other things came in very early. Now we're told in the course of time, each one brought an offering to God. And there are two things strongly implied in this account. First, it's clear that there was a prescribed time which existed for the bringing of an offering. Literally, the phrase which in our version is translated in the course of time is, in the Hebrew, at the end of days. And this is a suggestion, strong suggestion, that this was a definitely prescribed period, perhaps once a year, at the end of days, perhaps the end of the winter season, just before spring would come, when they were to bring an offering unto God. And second, it's clear, I think, from this account, that a prescribed place existed for this offering. They were to bring it before the Lord, a place where they were to appear in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you link this with the closing words of chapter 3, there's a clear suggestion here that when God set the cherubim and the flaming sword at the gateway to Eden, he created there a mercy seat. It's most interesting to note that in the tabernacle, which comes along many, many centuries later, the divine pattern for that tabernacle was given to Moses, and it included the construction of a mercy seat over which there would be cherubim whose wings would meet over the mercy seat. And there was the place where the offerings were to be placed. The Day of Atonement was consummated at the mercy seat of the tabernacle when the high priest brought in the lamb for the whole people once a year. And perhaps it traces from this very earliest account of an offering given. So that it's very likely that at the gateway of Eden was a mercy seat where once a year at least Adam and Eve and their children were to come with an offering unto the Lord. And this is indicative that Adam and Eve had doubtless passed on to their boys what they knew and had learned of God, had trained them to worship, and it's very clearly indicative that mankind was not, as we're sometimes told, in its primitive condition, groping blindly after God and seeking through years and centuries of patient endeavor to find their way to the understanding of divine truth. But they began on this level. This is what Paul makes clear in Romans. Man who knew God, who knew who he was, departed and turned to idolatry. And this is tracing the degeneration of the race. But in the beginning, they understood. Now the offerings that these two boys bring to God reveal a significant difference between the two men. Cain's offering of fruit was instantly rejected, but Abel's of the lamb was instantly accepted. Now how that rejection and acceptance was indicated, we're not told, though perhaps we might take a clue or find a clue in the story of Gideon, and the story of Elijah on the Mount of Carmel later in the scriptures. You remember when these men offered an offering to God, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. And this was the indication of it being accepted by God. We can, of course, make much of the fact that Cain ought to have known better than to have brought an offering of fruit unto God. He surely knew from Adam, his father, that God had cursed the ground. For God had said that in Adam's presence and to him. And to offer the fruit of a cursed ground unto God was obviously to insult him. And also, I think we can justifiably say that unquestionably Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel knew the basic truth of Scripture. The fundamental truth that the Word of God labors to get across to us. It runs the entire length of Scripture. It's given to us in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, why is that so important? Well, primarily because it's designed to teach us something. All these symbols of the Old Testament are designed to teach us important things. And what is this that this teaches us? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's designed to teach us that this problem of sin is no light matter. It can't be handled by a mere good resolution or by an earnest resolve. It isn't settled by someone simply deciding to turn over a new leaf or to change his attitude. It's something that is embedded in the race. It touches the springs of life. It can only be solved by death. And that, of course, is what explains the cross of Jesus Christ, ultimately, and why in his coming he could not merely teach us good things. He had to die to touch the problem of sin. Well, I don't want to dwell on that because that isn't the heart of this story, but I think it's very clear. But the story tells us only that Cain was angry at the rejection of God of his offering, and his countenance fell. Now, he obviously came expecting God to accept this offering. Perhaps he was very pleased with himself. Perhaps he felt that his offering of fruit and grain was a much more beautiful, much more pleasant offering than this bloody, dirty thing that Abel put on the altar. But when the smoke rose from Abel's offering and his own remained untouched, Cain's smile changed to a frown. And he was angry and resentful, and the whole appearance of his face altered. Now, how well we know this feeling, don't we? And for the same reason, too, jealousy. He was jealous that his brother was accepted and he was rejected in the offerings. As the New Testament tells us, he was angry because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And he was filled with jealousy. Isn't it amazing what things make us jealous? We get jealous because our neighbor has a bigger car than we have. Or his child plays with a doll that can talk while our children have to play with some cheap little thing from the 5 and 10 cent store. Or our fellow worker has a desk that's nearer to the window than ours. Or gets a longer squib of commendation in the company organ than we do. Or his picture is larger when it appears in the paper. Or it's in larger print. This makes us angry. Or he has softer carpets on the floor. Or two windows instead of one, as is in our office. It's continually amazing how petty these matters are that cause us to be filled with jealousy and resentment and to rankle with this feeling of envy. And basically, behind it is exactly the reason why Cain was angry. He did not like the way that God was acting. That's the point. He did not like what God had chosen for Abel. It wasn't a question of theologically being upset because fruit was not as good as a lamb. There's no implication of that in this story. We know that as we look at it later, but that isn't what was troubling Cain. What bothered him was simply that God did not conform to his idea of rightness. When God presumes to act against the grain of our expectation, we're all offended, aren't we? And we're quick to phrase the question, how can God do a thing like this? Why does God permit that? It's because we all want our thoughts to be God's program, the program on which he operates. And when he presumes to do anything else, how angry we get with him. Oh, it's true that in the church service, we can all nod our heads at Isaiah's words, God's thoughts are not as our thoughts and his ways are not as our ways. But when he actually begins to act on that basis, how upset it makes us. And we feel that he has betrayed us, played us false in some way. Now notice God's grace. He does not flare back at Cain with thunderbolts of judgment here, but he simply asks him a question. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? That's the best question to ask a jealous, resentful individual. Why? Think it through now. Why are you so angry? Why are you so filled with resentment against this person? What is it? I've learned that when men and women ask me, as they sometimes do, why does this have to happen to me? What have I done that I should have to go through this kind of a thing? That the only proper answer is, why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it? It happens to everyone and to anyone. Why shouldn't it happen to you? Why should you escape? Why should you resent it? Why do you assume that you have a special privilege or an immunity to the normal problems and injustices and trials of life? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? And then you notice God goes on to light a lamp of warning here before Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And don't read into that the idea that God is just simply saying, well, Cain, do your best and try hard to please me and everything will be all right. In this context, if you do well has a specific meaning. It means if you bring the accepted offering. If you too will go to your brother and trade some of your grain and fruit for one of his lambs and bring the lamb whose blood is shed as a remission of sins, indicating that you understand at least something of the problem that sin proposes, well, then you too will be accepted. It's not too late. I'm not going to judge you. Now, you can go back and you can repent and you can change. And if you do well, you'll be accepted just like Abel, because I'm no respecter of persons. It's truth that I deal with, says God. And I don't care who or what kind of a person determines to act in truth and honesty, I'll accept him. Doesn't make any difference. But if not, then look out. Watch out. Beware. If you let this moment pass, says God to Cain, if you refuse now that it's all made clear to you to go back and to repent and to change your mind and bring the right offering. If you refuse to do that in pride, Watch out, because sin is couching at the door of your life like a lion, ready to jump on you, ready to seize you and to destroy you. In other words, he's saying to him, now don't treat jealousy or resentment lightly, because it's not a light thing. You let it fester, and soon you will find yourself in the grip of a power greater than you can handle. And you'll do things that you didn't ever think you would do. Have you found that? How often have I found it to be true? You let it, resentment against God, fester in your heart. You get upset because of what he does or allows to happen in your experience. You get angry or jealous at some other individual. You are envious and you stuff it down inside and fondle it and play with it. And sooner or later, you will say something that you didn't intend to say. Or you'll do something that you didn't intend to do. And you'll go farther than you ever thought you'd go. You'll catch yourself doing things that you never would otherwise have done. And this is what happens here. Cain evidently disregards God's warning. He refuses to repent. He nurses his jealousy. And soon his mind conceives a diabolical plot, a way to get even. And how it makes its appeal to him. Ha ha. Now I've got him, that brother of mine that thinks he's so smart, that thinks he's so holy, that's so good before God. Now I've got him. And with a disarming smile, he comes to Abel and says, brother, let's go out into the fields and talk. And there, the murderous axe rises and falls, and Abel sinks to the ground with a smashed skull, murdered by his brother's hand. What makes a man kill his brother? This last week, or this last month, many of you saw the picture which was in the national magazines and all the papers that showed a Vietnamese officer executing a captured prisoner of the Viet Cong. When that picture appeared in the paper, a letter appeared in one of the letters to the editor column, making a comment on it. The writer said, what a terrible thing. What a brutal thing. There stands, this writer said, that turtle-headed little man, pointing a pistol at this man's head and shooting him in cold blood. How can a man do a thing like that? And in a few days, a very provocative and perceptive reply appeared. Someone wrote in and said, the reader asks, how can a man execute someone in cold blood like that? What causes someone to act like that? The answer is the same thing that causes someone to call another person a turtle-headed little man. It's true, isn't it? Same thing. Do you notice how oftentimes Scripture links these two together, hate and murder? There are those words, those scorching words that come from the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. And whoever killed shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And John tells us in the passage read for us this morning that if we hate our brother, we have murdered him in God's sight. And you see, that's really true, because what it's really telling us is that we do not refrain from killing the ones we resent only because we fear the reprisal that comes to us, or that would come to us. I think this was proved in the days of the Old West. This is what has been obviously overdrawn in the Westerns that we see on television. But it was a very frequent thing, nevertheless, in the days of the Old West, when somebody took a dislike or a momentary irritation or reaction to something someone else did, to simply draw a gun and shoot him. Why? Well, because there wasn't any law that would take a reprisal against him. He could express what he felt in his heart. And what he felt was a momentary hatred. And where there's no law that would cause him to think twice about it, he simply expressed it immediately in the killing of another individual. You see how far removed are our thoughts from those of God? What we regard as trivialities, as peccadilloes, simple little trifles, he sees as monstrous, terrible things threatening our peace and our health and our life itself. And so he tried to warn Cain. Cain, you don't know what you're doing. You let this thing rankle in your heart, and before you know it, you'll have killed your brother. Remember in the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, and thus give the devil an opportunity. There he is, waiting like a roaring lion, couching at the door, ready to spring on you if you give him an opportunity. And what is the opportunity? Allowing your wrath to last beyond the setting of the sun, to carry it over into a grudge, into a dislike that forms about an individual. When you do, the door is wide open, and nothing can stop him from seizing you and gripping you and beginning to poison your life and to destroy you, either suddenly or secretly, one or the other. But, says the New Testament, be at peace with one another. Do not even let your worship delay you in making peace with each other. If you bring your gift and there remember that your brother has something against you or you have something against him, leave your gift and go to your brother and be reconciled. Then come and settle things with God. That judges me. Does it you? In the light of this story, how much of the evil of our day, the horror of the bloodshed we face in this day, the riot that runs through our streets, the ugliness of nuclear bombings and all these other horrendous things of our day, how much of them spring out of these seeds of dislike for one another? And a refusal to repent when the grace of God warns us of the power that we're dealing with. How about you this morning, here in this place? Are you angry with someone? Do you have a grudge in your heart? Are you holding resentment against another individual? Are you seething with hurt feelings because of something someone has said maybe years ago, or even weeks ago. What about it? Well, if you do well, if you bring the offering God has provided, if you offer the forgiveness that He makes possible, you'll be accepted. Peace will flow again into your heart and life, and with it health and strength. But if you allow it to fester there, unsettled, it will master you. Our Father, You who know our hearts now this morning, deal earnestly among us that we may not lightly put these things aside, treat them as just a Sunday morning message that stirs us a bit but doesn't change us. But help us, Lord, to realize that the wolves are howling in the cellars of the soul of our nation today because of the unjudged dislikes of Christians toward one another and the unsettled resentments that have grown into family feuds that have gone on for weeks and months and years. And God grant to us grace now to deal with this matter in the way that's been so abundantly provided in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So that we may be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We pray in His name. Amen.